We are in the Song of Solomon tonight, beginning our study in this interesting book. The title of the book, the heading of the book, gives us, of course, the authorship of the book. Solomon was the author. He wrote this, most believe, in his younger years and wrote Ecclesiastes in his older years. You can see the outlook that Solomon has in our study through Ecclesiastes. You know, it's pretty bleak in many respects. He wrote that after his compromises with the multiple wives that he had, as well as the concubines that he took. He compromised his life, and therefore his outlook on life became rather dismal. When you compromise your life, your outlook looks a little bleak oftentimes, doesn't it? But Solomon wrote this book, most believe, again, in his younger years, when he had asked God for wisdom and to show him truth in things that were deeper and more rich in understanding God. And he gave him wisdom. He granted his request. And there's some wisdom buried within this book that's very, very interesting. The book speaks to a number of different issues, as we'll see as we study through this. And we're really just going to attempt the first chapter tonight, as kind of it requires some introduction. This particular book was held in very high esteem by the Jewish rabbis. Most of them held to it as the Holy of Holies of the relationship that Israel held to God, Jehovah. And it was read commonly and still to this day on the eighth day of Passover, which represents the Feast of Redemption. They still read the book. It primarily has to do with the relationship between men and women, Jehovah God in Israel, and Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride, as well as intimate communion between the Lord himself and individual believers. So all these aspects are wrapped up in this book, and it's needful that we understand that. Many times the interpretation of this has been skewed primarily by unbelievers or carnal Christians, those that kind of pervert the meaning. It does speak, as we'll see, about the intimacy between a man and a woman in the relationship of marriage, the relationship that men and women can share together in the structured confines of marriage that God has ordained is a beautiful thing. And the Bible does not hold back its descriptive terms in light of that. It lets it be known that that is a wonderful union between men and women. Nothing to be embarrassed about, nothing to be ashamed of. God created sex, and he designed it to be pleasurable. Between a husband and wife, it's a beautiful thing. Outside of that, it can be a very detrimental thing, destructive, painful, sorrowful. And so God deemed it to be sweet on one hand and very sour on the other. Just like everything that he deems in one hand righteous, in the other hand unrighteous. Whether or not people want to agree with that or not is irrelevant. They experience it nonetheless, don't they? People who say, well, I don't believe in any of that stuff, they still experience the fallout of what God says is wrong, don't they? How many lives are lived in painful reality of that? Why is it that the world at large is going through such pain? And why is it they're so discontent? And why are they so unsatisfied? And why is there multiple repetitions of life that's lived in vain or in emptiness? Because that's just the way God has made it to be. He says, this is righteous, this is holy, this is right, and this isn't over here. So if you go that way, you're going to experience the fallout of that unrighteousness. If you go this way, the way I say is right, then you will experience rightness, holiness, so forth. So this ties in with part of what the meaning is. There's definitely some things here for men and women to learn and glean from in relation to your marriage and the relationship you have in your marriage. Solomon was known to write songs. If you recall there in 1 Kings 4, verse 32, it declares that Solomon had written 1,005, to be exact, songs. That's a lot of songs. I've written a few songs in my day, but you wouldn't even get past the 20s in my songwriting over the years. Solomon wrote 1,005 of them. We don't have them on record. We only have what we have in Scripture, many of the Proverbs in the book of Ecclesiastes. In this particular song, which is a song, it's called the Song of Solomon, but more appropriately, the Song of Songs. It is the song of all songs, in other words, that Solomon ever wrote. It was his highlight. It was his pinnacle. It was the best he ever wrote. It was his best song, you might say. And so, because the Jewish rabbis, many of them at least, held this to be such a important and directed song, if you would, but instruction as well to the marriage relationship and the intimacy that the relationship often enjoys, which would be sex, the rabbis wouldn't allow, at least many of them in certain sects at least, they wouldn't allow the men, the young men, to read this book until the age of 30. Like, you can't read that, you know. Now, I don't know if that was because, you know, they didn't feel like a man could understand, or it was just too tempting for him to read this. You know, when you read through it, it's actually a beautiful song. Again, the mind of perversion would take this and twist it. But the point is this. And of course, if a young man got married, I think they might allow him to read it. You know, after all, it's a marriage manual kind of thing, you know. So the point is, though, they felt this very strongly, that this was a sacred writing. And so they held to it as obviously part of the ordained and God-breathed scripture. So it's important that you note that. The Old Testament scholars, the rabbis, believe this to be God's word. That has been, again, challenged, but to no avail. And it is a poetic book. It's very poetic. And much of what Solomon wrote was poetic. But it's also very practical. There's practical truth woven into the poetry. And so, again, let me just recap the four major meanings that are held theologically and structurally through most of the Bible scholars that you will find out there. The first is the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. That's going to be obvious. Secondly, the love of Jehovah to Israel, his wife, is the second. And what I mean by that is the remnant of Israel. You'll read about that particular understanding when you go through Hosea, for example. And some of the minor prophets speak kind of on those lines of Jehovah and his wife, Israel. So it speaks on those terms as well. Again, the picture of Christ and his bride, the church. But I think most importantly, the communion between Jesus himself and the individual believer is the key to really embracing and enjoying this book. And again, this book has been abused by many. But, you know, if you are in love with Jesus Christ, if he is your shepherd king, and you know that he is your all in all, the love of your life, then you're going to love this book because that's what it speaks of and how much he loves you. Some helpful study hints that we might want to just touch on for a second here will kind of help you in studying through this. When you hear the term my love, speaking of the person my love, then you know that it's used by the bridegroom. It's the bridegroom who says my love. When you hear my beloved, it is the Shulamite woman speaking. So the bridegroom is my beloved, and when you hear that, you know. And then when you hear my love, you know the bridegroom's calling that woman, the Shulamite woman, my love. So that's us, by the way. We're the Shulamite woman. What's a Shulamite woman? Well, it's a woman that is from the Shulamite area of Israel. She's just a person that's of common, listen, of common stock. She's just a common person. And as she will describe herself here in the first chapter, you'll see she's not really all that full of self-esteem. She doesn't look at herself as someone special. But that's not the issue, because the king in this story, Solomon, who is, as we'll see, also a shepherd, he thinks she's special. And it's what he thinks and says that counts, as you'll see. This is good news for us. This is a great love story for us, his bride, his church. So, with that in mind, let's kind of work our way through this first chapter. Verse 1, the Song of Songs which is Solomon's. Now, I don't know how anybody can miss the authorship, but some have tried, you know. They couldn't hit a barn, you know, the broadside of it. You know, it's like, hello, this is the Song of Songs, which is whose? Solomon's. Now, let verse 2, him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. The woman speaking first extols the passion that comes from knowing that this bridegroom of hers, this king, this shepherd of hers, will kiss her. Now, kissing intimately for us as men and women, the passion that comes from a good kiss, you know, is mentioned here. And she wants not only him to be kissing her, but he wants kisses. She wants kisses from him. So in other words, she wants multiple kisses. This is a good word for us husbands, isn't it? Our wives want more than one. They don't want just a peck on the cheek in the morning, right? They want more than one kiss. They want kisses, in other words. But this woman is desiring for the kiss to be multiplied. And she says why? Because the kisses of his mouth are the evidence, if you would, that his love for her is better than wine or earthly joy. That's the term for joy here. As often rendered wine, the wine of joy is the earthly joy. So in other words, his love, his kisses, you cannot measure them on earthly value. It's more than that. And this is key. The key for kiss here is found in Psalm 85, verse 10. I'll flip back there and read it if you want to jot it down. It would be a good thing for you to know. But in Psalm 85, let me just explain what he means by kiss here, because it's key. Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The meaning here for us is that when our bridegroom kisses us, it represents righteousness and peace. The bridegroom, Jesus Christ, will not kiss anyone unwelcomed, meaning the peace and righteousness don't just go to somebody that he's not in a relationship with. This is why we tell the world, don't we? When they say, oh, I just wish I could find peace in this situation. Well, here's the deal. We say, do you know Jesus? Well, no. Well, you can't really know peace unless you know him, because he owns it all, I tell people. He is the Prince of Peace, which means he is the pioneer or author. He is the originator of it. In other words, he owns it all. So you can't really have peace in the true sense unless you know him, and you need to go to him to get some. And he'll kiss you with righteousness and peace. And there's a sweet kiss there, isn't there? Man, there's nothing like peace and righteousness that floods your soul when you know Jesus Christ. Nothing like it. It's just beyond, again, earthly joy or earthly pleasures that you can get from anything else. Knowing that God the Son, Jesus Christ, loves you to that degree is beyond any earthly joy. Wouldn't you agree? So now, she goes on, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Now, many have squabbled over what that means. In particular, the virgins love thee. Most agree, though, that the virgins are others who do not yet know him. They're those that are out there, but they don't know him yet, but they see what the relationship is between this woman and her bridegroom here being represented as Christ. Now, this is key. What is it that brings about the traction, if you would? Well, it says, because the savor of thy good ointments. He has a fragrance about him that really makes the bride just impassioned, if you would. The smell, the fragrance, and she says, the good ointments of thy name is as ointment poured forth. In other words, his name alone is the sweetest fragrance there is. This is why we say Jesus is the sweetest name of all, isn't he? There's no name under heaven by which a man can be saved than Jesus. So it's the sweetest name of all. His name alone is ointment or fragrance, which brings about others that will come and love him as well. You see, we always want to impact the world by letting ourselves be impacted by Christ. In other words, as he impacts me, I take on his fragrance, and that affects others around me. If I don't take on the fragrance of Christ, I probably smell like me. And that's not necessarily a good thing, right? I want to have his fragrance. I want to smell like him in that sense, because he's sweet. He's the sweetest name. And if my life is reflective of him, then it's going to be sweet as well. And that's going to attract others, the other virgins, if you would, to come and be with him. Now, interestingly, of course, Jesus was anointed with spices or ointments from birth, right? When the wise men brought gifts, frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh was the ointment he received at his birth. Myrrh was also used at his death. That's what they used oftentimes to treat the body. But this one, his ointment is sweet because that's the sweetest name who accomplished the sweetest thing. That is, he died for us. The myrrh, speaking of his death. Now, she goes on, draw me and we will run after thee. Interesting statement. Draw me, she says, personally, draw me. Now, this is fascinating because, of course, in John 6, verse 44, Jesus said, nobody can come unless the Father draws them. You can't even go to the Lord unless he draws you. So she says, draw me in, and we will run after thee. Who's we? Me and others will run after you. Meaning, if I am drawn to him truly, if I am drawn to Jesus Christ, I will invariably bring others with me. I'll bring others. We will run, you see, after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. That's intimacy. And we will be glad and rejoice in thee. Again, we. Intimacy is with me and the Lord. But it's not just me and the Lord. You and the Lord can be intimate. You and the Lord can be intimate. All of you, all of his bride. So I need to keep this straight. It's me and the Lord. That's key. But I also have to remember that it's we and the Lord, right? I ask him to draw me. He does. I bring others with me. It's just the way it works. I enter his chambers, that secret place, that sweet spot, that intimate place. But I also have to remember, when we're all taking communion and we're entering into his chambers, I'm not the only one that's intimate with God in that particular moment. I'm not the only one that's intimate with the bridegroom. You all have that opportunity as well. That's key. So he hath brought me into his chambers, and we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Correct? This is the understanding, I believe, that flows through Scripture. There's wine on one hand. There's joy that the world offers. There's joy that you might get in all kinds of ways if you are seeking that. But then there's the real joy of the Spirit. There's the wine of the Spirit that you should really be filled with and not be filled with the wine of the world. Now, many people say don't be drunk with wine, specifically alcohol, which is true. That's a true statement. But I think that the being filled or drunk with the wine of the world in many capacities is the abstract meaning of this. In other words, you can get filled with all kinds of stuff, right? And generally, you can tell what somebody's full of by how they speak and what they do, how they act. This is where we get the term, he's full of it. Huh? What's he full of? Well, that's not good, right? What's creeping out of that person? What's oozing out of that person? That's what they're full of. Is it the Spirit? Is it the Holy Spirit that's coming forth from them perpetually? Or is there something else? And this is why, hey, the gladness and rejoicing that's taking place is because we will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. What do we do in remembering his love? We go to the table, right? We go to the communion table. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me in this way. So when I go to the table, when we go to the table, it's a picture of this kind of intimacy, which should be done. Listen, it should be done in gladness and rejoicing in him as we remember his love for us. And that should bring about a greater joy wine than anything else. And it should really bring about this uprightness in my heart that I say, man, I just love him for doing that. That's the idea. Now, does that mean that this doesn't speak of a woman loving her husband? No, it should. The whole thing should speak of that. There's going to be a lot of little lessons here for men and women. Just like Ephesians chapter 5 is a whole description, Paul declares, that's like Christ in the church, the relationship between men and women. He says, this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ in the church when I'm talking about your marriage. And everything that is represented in what Christ in the church is should be pictured in your relationship with your husband and your wife. How's that working out? If someone took a snapshot of your marriage, would they say, man, that looks just like Christ in the church? Or would there be no resemblance? Like, who's that? Right? When the world looks at your relationship in your marriage, they should say, huh, boy, that's a great picture of Christ in the church. That troubles a lot of people. You say, well, I didn't sign up for that one. I don't want that responsibility. I don't want the responsibility of looking like Christ in the church in my relationship. Sorry, you got it. It's your responsibility to paint a picture of Christ in the church in your marriage relationship. Paul declares it, and he doesn't make any exception. He just says, that's the way it is. You know, you're married. That's the picture you're supposed to paint. Now, we get now a glimpse of how this bride feels about herself. And many will relate to this, I think. Verse 5, she says, I am black, but comely. I'm black, but I'm also pretty. That's what the idea there is. So she's black, but she's pretty. And the term is interesting. She says, oh, you daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, meaning that's how black I am. The tents of Kedar were these rugged, rough-looking, kind of often made of goat skin, with still having the goat hair on it. These tents that are really rugged, the tents of Kedar. And she also says, but as the curtains of Solomon, which were beautiful. The curtains in Solomon's temple and the temple's palace, which was adjoining oftentimes, was nearby. The palace curtains, and they were beautiful. So she's saying, on one hand, I'm really dark. On the other hand, I'm beautiful. I'm pretty. Now watch what she says. There's a contrast there, right? One hand, I'm dark. The other hand, I'm not very dark. I'm actually pretty. Look not upon me, though, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. Okay, so now she says it's not that I'm black. She's not from Ethiopia, as some have presumed. She's sunburnt or suntanned to the point that she is darkened in her skin, which will happen if you're out in the sun too long. Not a real danger around here. Lately, especially. But the point is, she is weathered from working outdoors, and she says why. Now, this is classic as to how people look at themselves. Oh, yeah, I'm not looking so great. I'm kind of black in the sense that I'm not, you know, all that white, if you would, like lily white is the idea. And she says, because the sun's looked upon me, and my mother's children were angry with me, and they made me the keeper of the vineyard. My brothers made me work the vineyard, she says. That's why I had to work out in the sun, which is why I'm black. Now watch. But she says, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Two things. It's somebody else's fault. I'm this way because my brothers, because of my family, because of whatever. The situation was not good. Therefore, I had to work outside. Therefore, I look like this, or this is the way I am. Does this sound familiar? Does anybody else relate to that particular part of the description? Hey, I am that way. I'll admit that, but here's why. It's their fault. It's my family's fault. That's why I'm in this condition. This is commonplace. And she says, because of that, I have neglected my own vineyard, myself. Because of others, I have not kept myself in order. And therefore, I'm black or unkept. The idea. Now, this is the self-view. She feels there's some beauty in her, But because of the circumstances of her life, she feels like she is overwhelmed with the darkness and the situation and circumstances have ruled her life, and therefore that's the way she is. And that's why. There's always somebody to blame if you want to play the blame game, isn't there? You can always find some reason why. It's their fault, you see. And there's another issue here. She is addressing this. She is in the presence of the king. And in his presence, I don't care how spotless you might think you are, you will feel blackened in his presence because he's so brilliant and bright that all of us, the closer we get, the more we go, okay, unclean, unclean. I mean, wow, right? I'm undone, as Isaiah said. I'm falling apart here, right? I'm a man of wickedness. I'm a man of sin. You know, he just feels so dark when he's in God's presence, Isaiah did. And there's not a man on the earth who's ever been in the Lord's presence that didn't feel the same way, right? The only thing that she really makes a mistake here in, and it's common, is blaming everybody else because she's neglected herself. But watch what happens. That's her view of herself. And what's the answer to that? What's the solution to someone who, even if life has sent them a curveball and they've gone the wrong way and somebody else's fault and all that, they haven't tended to themselves. So here they are, you know, I haven't kept my own vineyard. So now what? What's the solution? Because everybody finds himself in that position, really, don't they? I mean, we can all say that. So what's the answer? Well, what she does next, verse 7, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth. That's him. That's the bridegroom. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest and where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. The answer is asking him to tell you where to go, what to do. Where is it that you feed the flock at noon? Tell me. Lord, tell me what to do. Lord, tell me where to go. Lord, tell me how to deal with this. Right? There's a key here. She needed to care enough about herself to ask where to get help. There are way too many people who will not even ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to proceed so that you can meet me and feed me like the rest of the flock? Where are you feeding the sheep? Where are you feeding the flock? Tell me. If someone doesn't care enough to ask for that, you know what? They're not going to get help. You've got to stop and say, I don't care. Okay, I'm darkened. I didn't take care of myself. It was somebody else's fault if that's the way I want to go. But the point is, now I'm here. Lord, what do I do next? If you don't care enough to ask the Lord, what's next? You see, and many don't. They just say, I don't want to do that. Or, no, he doesn't really want to hear from me. And like, okay, can't really do anything for him, can you? Can't do it for him. She had to ask. Where do you take the flock to feed him and to rest? For she goes on and says, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Why should I be with somebody else's flock? Because you're available. You're somewhere where you're tending the sheep and where the flock's being fed and they're resting. You're doing that somewhere. Where is it? Right? Where is that so I can be a part of it? Why should I settle for some other flock? That's what is being said. Thy companions are just, you know, and this is the key because this is a king, right? But now we're finding out he's a shepherd. When did that ever happen? Was that even something that would take place? Would a royal, majestic king be a shepherd? Not commonly. We know that King David was a shepherd, right? Before he became king. And he always had that shepherd's heart. If you read what David wrote and the things that David did, he had that shepherding heart. David was only a picture of Jesus, wasn't he? Jesus is a shepherd. He calls himself that. I'm the good shepherd, he said. But he also is the king of kings. He's both. So here we find out, hey, this king, this royalty, is also a shepherd. And she says, where's the flock at so that I can join the flock that you're tending to? Now, because she confesses that and asks for it, just like anybody, doesn't matter who they are, God is not choosy. He's not particular, obviously, right? All we have to do is look around at the church and we go, okay, he's not picky. He'll just take anybody, right? True. But that's good news because this Shulamite woman, she says, you know what? Why should I be in somebody else's flock when you're tending, when you're feeding, when you're laying the sheep down to rest? Why should I be with somebody else? And because she confesses that and asks, then he speaks and says, if thou know not, if you don't know, O thou fairest among women. Whoa, that's a sweet remark, isn't it? I mean, how would that make you gals feel? Fairest among women? I mean, like, you're it. All the other women, you are the one, right? I mean, that's like, not, right? That makes my day, perhaps my whole week, perhaps my whole year, right? Just hearing those words. Well, that's what he says to her. But she described herself as dark, black, right? Messed up, her own life neglected. Everything was somebody else's fault, but it still left me in the rut that I'm in. But he says to her, if you don't know the way or you don't know where I'm at, thou fairest among women. He declares her to be the fairest among women. And he says it, so guess what? That's what she is. We can say, others can say, ooh, you're dark. Ooh, you're messed up. You neglected yourself. Whatever, right? And we can say, yeah, that's true. But he's going to say, are you looking for me? As she was declaring, are you looking for me, thou fairest among women? Yes, I am. It's a matter of fact. And do you think that that's going to be an attractive call to this woman? To say, you're the fairest among women. Are you looking for me? Do you not know where I'm at? It's going to draw her in as it does. So he says, if thou know not, O fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. If you don't know where I am, but you know somebody who's in the flock, follow after them. See where they're going. We used to say, you know, that healthy sheep beget sheep, right? They multiply. We always say that fat sheep are what sheep follow, right? Because if you see a sheep and they're healthy, right? They're plump. They've been eating good. Then you're going to go to that sheep and say, so where are you eating at, right? You see a scrawny little sheep kind of fallen over, half dead. You're going, okay, I'm not going to where he's going. Obviously, he's not eating very well. The idea is the same. He says, if you want to know where I'm at, follow the flock if you don't know for sure yet. And do what? Follow the way, the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. When you follow the flock, they're going to lead you to the shepherd's tents. And then start getting involved with feeding the young, being a blessing to those that need help. This is the key. Do you want to see him? Do you want to see him in a greater and more dynamic way, a richer, more full way? Do you want to find him in a deeper sense? Then this is the deal. Follow, of course, after. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as Hebrews says. Not a good idea. The whole Lone Ranger thing of Christianity has never worked, in my opinion. The guy who says, well, you know, I don't need church, I don't need Bible study or other Christians or anything like that, because I just do it myself. I've never known anybody that did that was doing well spiritually, truly. They always seem to be doing very poorly spiritually. We need each other. You need the flock. And so follow after where the flock are going and then get involved in helping out with the young. In other words, those that need help, be a part of tending and seeing their needs be met, because that is how you will find him. You'll find him when you follow the flock and feed the kids by the shepherd's tents, meaning around the tents of the shepherd. You know, we could say this building is a tent of the shepherd. You know, that's all it is. It's just a building, nothing more than that. But this is where we meet, and this is where the shepherd meets us so often, isn't it? So we gather, we come, and that's what's being said here. It's so key that you don't go it alone. Those that go it alone, go it alone. And it's just not a pleasant experience. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you're not healthy. It's not healthy to try and make it on your own. So interesting. He says, you know, he says, I have compared thee. This is the bridegroom, the king, the shepherd speaking. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, that's taken a lot of flack over the years. That the king, the shepherd says, you know, you're like a good breed of horses. What he means is she's special. The horses, so to speak, in this particular context of Pharaoh's chariots were the finest in the world. There was none finer, none better. And this is what he's saying. I've compared you to the finest that I know of. And so don't look at that and go, well, he's comparing her to a horse, you know. He says, like Pharaoh's chariots and the horses that, I mean, they are the finest. You are the finest. You're special. And then he says, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. You ever seen in the Middle East, especially the women, still some of them wear the garb where they have the veil and they have the chains of jewelry that are on their face. They wear those. They wore them back in those days as well. It's part of the adorning, so to speak, of the woman. So she would wear these jewels on her cheeks, which is what's being said there, and on the neck, the chains of gold. Now, I find it interesting what he says, and this is interesting to me because it refers to what Paul talks about as believers today, what we're to be involved with. But watch this. He says, so you have these cheeks with, you know, jewels and then chains of gold, and we will make the borders. Now, I want you to note what it says in verse 11. We will make. I thought this was the shepherd talking. It is. Why the we will make? Who's the we? Well, there's three, isn't there? The we here is not the singular tense, but it's a plural tense, which means there's more than just me. It's we, which means there's a reference to the Trinity. We will make the borders of gold. I want you to note that they will make these things with studs of silver. So now you have jewels, gold, and silver. Gold, silver, and precious stones. But who is the one? Who's the author? Who's the one that makes those things? The we, the three. They give those things. They make literally those things for the bride, for the woman here. Isn't that awesome? It's him, it's them, the three in one, our God, who gives us those things. We can't produce gold, silver, and precious stones in and of ourselves. What we're good at is wood, hay, and stubble, right? That's what Paul says. That's generally what we're making up generally most of our lives until we meet him, our bridegroom, who makes these things and places them on us, so to speak. And then he says, while the king sitteth at his table, now this is her again, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. So it's interesting. All of a sudden, the bridegroom says, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. There's a fragrance that comes. Where are they at? At the table, right? The king is at the table, and there's a fragrance then when I am sitting there at the table with him that fills his senses, if you would. And that fragrance, folks, is the remembering of who he is and what he's done. It is something very sweet. That's why Jesus said it. That's why he said, remember me in this way. He didn't ask for anything else. He didn't ask us to do anything else. He just said, if you want to do something for me that's really going to bless me, remember me in this way. Do this in remembrance of me. Come to the table, because that sends off a very sweet fragrance to our God and King, Jesus Christ. He is so blessed when I remember him at the table. Doesn't that just make you want to take communion all the time? It does me. It's like, I just want to meet with him and bless him again. Because when I'm sitting at his table, you know, while the king's sitting there at the table, my fragrance sends off this smell for him. It's key. It's such a great understanding. Let me read to you in Mark chapter 14, what Mark declares here through his writing. And really, you can cover it in verses 3 through 9, I guess. But it's the story of Mary of Bethany with Jesus. And Mark tells this account of how Mary came to the house of Simon the leper, remember? And she brought this box full of ointment. and she broke it. Remember, she broke it, completely broke it, so that all the ointment came out. And she anointed Jesus with it. Remember? And some of them were murmuring, it says in verse 5, against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." She poured out her fragrance on him. And Jesus defends her. If you want to bless him, the true worship, guys, of our Lord Jesus Christ is to remember him and truly just put your heart into the whole thing called communion, remembering what he's done. And here, there's this fragrance that's sending off this odor to him that he is blessed by. And this is what true worship is. It's what Mary did. It's allowing the fragrance to fill his heart, because I can do that for him. It's about the only thing that really blesses him that I do, is remembering what he's done for me. What am I going to do apart from that? What am I going to do? Live for him? Sure. But how can I live for him if I don't remember him every day? It's just key. So now, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me, she says. He shall lie all night betwixt my breast. Now, as intimate as that sounds, it's really more accurately rendered that the myrrh will lay between the breasts. And the reason it's key that we understand this, it sounds romantic the other way, but the point really is that the myrrh, which is, of course, the symbolic spice, if you would, of Jesus' death, that remembrance, basically, of him lies at my heart. And it lays there all night. It lays there while I ponder things, while I pray, while I'm thinking things through in the middle of the night sometimes, when I'm up pondering things that are troubling to me. I need to remember that what he has done for me, he basically lies there on my heart, is the idea. And again, when people say, well, can't you take that literally and do that with your wife? Sure, go ahead. You know, that's part of the deal. But the real issue here is that the heart is what he is looking for in me. Remember now, he is the one that's there. He wants to lay close to my heart. That's the idea. He wants to be near my heart. Now, my beloved, again, this is her speaking about him. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire, or more likely cypress trees in the vineyards of En Gedi. Now, if you've been to En Gedi, and we go there when we go to Israel, En Gedi is an oasis, if you would, in the middle of the desert. There's nothing out there. It's near the Dead Sea. And I mean, it's dead out there. It's wilderness. And then you come across this little place called En Gedi, and it's got trees, and there's waterfalls, and it's just like awesome. It's very nice, very cool. It's no wonder David spent many, many years wandering around there, hiding from Saul, who was trying to kill him. It's a great place to kind of camp out, and there's many caves there that David could hide in and so forth. But what he's really focused on here, Solomon, is when he shares this, the woman says, my beloved is unto me as an oasis in the desert. He's cool when it's hot. In other words, when life is desert-like and dry and hot, there's always this oasis that awaits me. Whenever I want it, I can go and be under the shade tree of Jesus Christ. And he's cool and shading me and refreshing me. And when we go to En Gedi, it's a very refreshing spot. You know, many times people climb up and get into the water and the waterfalls and all that stuff because it's hot out there. But he's an oasis for us. And she says, man, that's a good description of what he is to me. He's an oasis in the desert. And then, behold, thou art fair, my love. Now, this is him saying to her, again, my love, meaning her. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. What does that mean? She looks like a bird? She's got bird eyes? It's almost as bad as the horse description. I mean, the point is this. He says, you're fair. You're fair. And that doesn't just mean you're okay. Fair here means you're not just adequate. You are exquisite. You're exquisite. He says it twice. You're exquisite. The terms that he is using for the bride here is unbelievable to me, because in her unperfected state, he is making these comments. She is not in her perfected condition, but in his eyes, she is. So he makes the same declaration to her then and there that he will make there and then, as he does for you and me. He says this to you and me. Now, in our unperfected condition, he speaks these words to us. These are personal to us. You're exquisite, he says. You're exquisite, and you have dove's eyes, which means what? Well, the dove, always representative of the Holy Spirit. When he looks in your eyes, when he looks in my eyes, the reason he says you're exquisite is because he sees in you, in me, his Spirit. What in me, what in you is exquisite in and of itself? Nothing. Our best works are as what? Filthy rags. There's nothing in me that's good in and of itself. There is none righteous, no, not one, and nobody has anything in them that God would look at in this sense and say, whoo, you're awesome. The reason that he can say that is because when he looks at you, you are reflecting himself. Paul touches on this when he says that the woman in a marriage relationship is the glory of the man. The word for glory there is reflection, which ties in with what he says in Ephesians 5, that a woman is the reflection of the man. So when a man looks at a woman in the marriage relationship and says, you know, I don't like the way you're doing that, or I don't like the way you do that and act that way, well, then the man has to stop and say, but she's just like a mirror for me. So what's going on with that? If I'm not liking what she's doing, she's only, what? Reflecting. That's sobering, isn't it? Tough one for the guys, isn't it? Like, ouch. But it's true. A woman will often reflect what she's getting from us. And so we go, oh, I don't like that about her. Well, look in the mirror. It's the idea. And this is key, because the bridegroom looks at her and says, aha, I see in your eyes the dove. I see in your eyes the Spirit. And that's why he can say, that's exquisite. That is awesome. That's beautiful, you see. His Spirit in my soul reflects back to him. Do you understand that that's really what prayer and praise is? It's just giving him back what he's given to you, isn't it? It's the same thing with offerings and everything else that we give to God. We give him because he's given to us, and everything that we have is his anyway. So this whole thing's reflective, if you would. The relationship is that way. So everything that I give back to him is simply something he's already given to me. Praise, he put that in my heart, so I give it back, you see. All the things that I am doing in this relationship with the Lord, he's already given me, so I'm just giving them back to him. That's why it's so awesome if you have kids and you have watched them grow up. It's just awesome, because when kids get to a certain age, they start, you know, communicating a little different with you. They're actually talking to you about things, and it's kind of fun when your kids get to that age. But what you discover is they talk to you, they speak to you back the things that you have spoken to them. You know what I mean? And it's great. I mean, it's great conversation. It's almost like talking to a little you, in a sense, isn't it? It's like, hey, he's talking to me, but he's telling me things that I taught him. But he thinks he knows it. And it's just kind of interesting. Hey, that's good. You know, yeah, well, it's just like this. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Wonder where you got that. That whole deal that goes on between a parent and a child is exactly, I think, the imagery we get when the Lord looks at us and says, oh, you're saying that back to me? Where'd you get that? And he likes it. It's exciting. It's fun for him to relate to us, even though he gave us all of that. You with me? Even though he planted all that, he gave it to us. He gets it back from us and goes, this is good. This is a relationship. You're relating to me, even though I gave you everything to relate back to me. But this is good, right? You don't look at your kids and go, you heard that from me, right? You go, yeah, that's good. You enjoy it. You enjoy it. This is the idea. But watch now, because the bride is painfully aware, in a sense, that it's not her that is fair. Because in verse 16, she says, behold, thou art fair, my beloved. He says to her, you're fair, you're fair, you're exquisite, you're exquisite. You have dove's eyes. I see myself in you. And then she says, oh, no, it's you that are awesome. You're the one that's awesome. It's a recognition that, of course, he has done this in her. That's why she extols him back and says, no. It's like when Jesus will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. I believe we'll all say, oh, no, Lord, you have done all things well. You did it good. You did it right. It was you that did it in me. I'm not fair. I'm not exquisite. You are. That's what she's doing here. And she says, you're fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant also our bed is green. What does that mean? That means he lays us down in green pastures. There's rest there. When you get to this point where when you hear the Lord say to you, I am so in love with you because I see that we have a relationship. I see me in you. And you say back, oh no, you're the exquisite one. You're so awesome. I can't even believe it. There's this relationship. And all of a sudden, she realizes, I'm at rest. The bed is green. The pasture is green. I'm going to lay down in green pastures and I'm going to rest. There's a rest that comes to your soul, folks, when this is going on, when this takes place. We can do it here corporately as we worship and praise God and extol how awesome he is and knowing that he's the one that did it all in us and all that. That's great. And when you do that and you mean it and it's real and it's vibrant and it's alive and all that, you go home and you rest. When you have a relationship this way, horizontally, not just vertically like you do with the Lord, but when you have it this way, it'll be the same thing. Your relationship will rest when you understand that you and your wife, you and your husband are both children of God. You are both part of the bride and you extol him together. And you know that in each other lies not only the soul of the other, but the spirit of the bridegroom. There's a rest that takes place. There's a peace that comes over you. And then, finally, she says, the beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. Meaning, when you're in this thing with the Lord, it's not some shabby little shack. It's not something that's going to fall over or blow down with a wind. It is secure and it's safe. This speaks of the cedar being a huge beam and the rafters are made of fir. And we're talking like these things up here, you know. I never worry if that thing's going to come down, truly. I watch it go up. That thing weighs about 7,300 pounds, one of them. 7,300 pounds, one of them. I think the roof's going to hold up. You know what I mean? But that's the idea. I mean, if that thing was only a 2x2 going across there, how would you feel sitting here? Not so hot, right? It's like, okay, I think I'll sit outside today, right? Because it doesn't look like it's real secure in here. That's the idea. The cedars and the rafters of fir picture soundness, security, and safety. In this kind of relationship, there is safety and security. And she, the bride, feels that, experiences it. She's at rest and she's secure. She's safe. Does it get any better than that? No. In a relationship with your family, with your wife, with your husband, this can be the reality as well. Don't forget that. When it comes to Israel and the remnant of Israel, God was desiring for them to come back into a relationship with him because so many had scattered and had wandered. And this ties in with, do you not know where I am at? If you don't know, go where the flock's going. And he meant the little remnant. Go follow the ones that are following me and you'll find me. He wanted his people back. He wanted his wife back, so to speak. And any of us who tend to drift or wander, he wants us back. He wants us in this kind of a relationship, experiencing this kind of thing, not the emptiness and the foolishness that goes on out there that leaves us so dry, like we're in the desert. Do you have an oasis tonight in the desert? Because the world is a desert. You know that. Nothing but dry and hot, and it's no fun out there. I mean, it really isn't. The only real, true oasis in the midst of this world is Jesus. That's it. That's all there is. There's nothing else. Some of you might be able to bear testimony to the fact that you tried pretty much everything there is out there, and it's not there. There's no oasis out there. It's all false. It's all a lie. So, well, there's chapter 1.